I'd like now to look at the handful of texts in which the word God is used of Jesus in the New Testament. To do that, we must first have a look at the meaning of the word God, so we know what we're saying. And quickly and briefly, God, of course, is an English word. That's nothing to do with the New Testament. The New Testament word is T-H-E-O-S, Theos, which is the Greek, related, of course, to Zeus, Z-E-U-S. Those words are related. God goes back to the Hebrew word. Now, there are three words, two major ones, used of God in the Hebrew Bible. The basic one is El, E-L, which was the Semitic word for God, right through all the related Semitic languages. There is a peculiarly Hebrew, which is one Semitic language, word for God, which is Elohim. And the interesting, it's obviously related, I would seem, the interesting thing about Elohim is that it's a plural. And the scholars suggest, and I think it's a very simple fact, it's what they call a plural of intensity. It's not a plural of number. It's really a way of saying God, the Hebrew God, has all the qualities of all the gods that are claimed by other nations. Okay? So God above all gods. There's another word used in the book of Job only, actually, Eloah, but we'll leave that. Now here, the word El also means power. So El, the word for God, seems to be related to the root word meaning power, and perhaps Elohim, a very simple translation of Elohim, would be the all-powerful one. It's to do with power. Three texts just to show you the use of the word. Isaiah 46:9, I am God, I am El, I am El, and there are no gods like me. The Egyptian is man, not God. His horses are flesh, not spirit. God, Isaiah 31:3 is El. I am God, El, not man. I am the Holy One in your midst. So the word itself means the power, the Almighty. And depending on your concept of God, you may have plenty of gods, or if you're a Hebrew, there will be only one God. Yahweh will be his personal name, but the general name will be El or Elohim. Now, there are two texts, however, that's general and all through the Bible. No problems with that, I presume. There are two rather interesting texts, and there are only two, so I'm giving you all the evidence that I'm aware of, where the word God seems, in the most obvious meaning of the text, to be used of people other than God. In fact, of the king. The king as the one identified with God because exercising God's power. Psalm 82 uses the word Elohim of the kings as judges, as exercising God's power of judgment. And I'll read this text basically because it's quoted by Jesus in John's Gospel, in a very important text that I want to look at in a moment. And Psalm 82 reads, God stands in the assembly of the gods. El stands in the assembly of the Elohim, the gods. Among the gods, he, the real God, dispenses justice. It's almost like the Olympian gods all there in this psalm. And the God gets up. Minister for justice. Interesting, isn't it? Identification of Jesus, of God rather, with justice, the Redeemer God. He's the one who dispenses justice. The others have got other jobs to do, but this is his job. And he says, no more mockery of justice, no more favouring the wicked. Let the weak and the orphan have justice. Be fair to the wretched and destitute. Rescue the weak and needy. Save them from the clutches of the wicked. Ignorant and senseless, the psalm goes on, they carry on blindly, undermining the very basis of earthly society. I once said, You too are gods, Elohim, sons of the Most High, all of you. But all the same, you shall die like other men. As one man, princes, you shall fall. And the psalm then prays, Rise, O God, El. Dispense justice throughout the world, since no nation is excluded from your ownership. Pretty modern psalm, isn't it?
Yep.
Powerfully modern psalm. Could have been written today. Very original, and this is the only God the Hebrews ever had anything to do with. The point I'm making is that the word Elohim is applied, you can see that, to those who dispense justice. An identification because of function. That's Psalm 82, we'll come back to it. Another psalm is Psalm 45, which also, in the most obvious meaning of the text, I say that because some texts in Hebrew are pretty tricky. There are no vowels, there's no punctuation, and the way you put things, these texts are slightly disputed. This one is heavily disputed, but the majority opinion, I think, at any rate, the scholarly weight of evidence seems to point this way, though without absolute certainty. And it's Psalm 45, and it seems to be speaking to the king, and says, Your throne, O God, shall last forever and ever. Your royal scepter is a scepter of justice. Virtue you love as much as you hate wickedness. For this reason, O God, your God has anointed you with the oil of gladness above your rivals. And certainly in the second part, it looks most likely that the king is being addressed as, O God, your God, O one who exercises the power in the land, the viceroy of the Godhead, O God, you, your God has anointed you, O God, with the oil of gladness. And that's, we're unfamiliar with a thing like that, even thinking of using the word God for anyone other than the Almighty God. But please remember, they belonged to a culture in which there were thousands of gods, eh? And the gods of the towns and the gods of this. And while they didn't believe in those gods, and while they were monotheistic, or at least saw their God as above all other gods, it's easier for them to use the word God of something other than the Almighty God. You follow that? And here they are using it of the king. All right. That's my first point with regard to the word. Now, New Testament, clear, and I'll do this quickly and simply, and simply just read the text. These are all John's gospel again. John regularly calls the one he calls Father, he simply calls him God. And I want you to observe that he's not talking to himself. John 3:16, God loved the world so much that he sent his only Son. He's the Son, and he's talking about God. John 4:10, if only you knew what God is offering you, he says to the Samaritan woman. And he talks about God, his Father, is Spirit. 6:20, on the Son of Man, the Father, God himself, has set his seal. Six 46. The one who comes from God, that's Jesus speaking of himself, he has seen the Father. The implications of this are dawning on you, are they? Simple implications. It's clear to him and everyone else who's listening that he's talking about his Father, not about himself, and he's calling his Father God, which is what we'd expect. But I'm just making you aware of it. 8:54, my glory is conferred by the Father, by the one of whom you say he is our God. John 11, in the Lazarus scene. This sickness will end not in death, but in God's glory, and through it the Son of God will be glorified. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank you for hearing my prayer. The Last Supper. Jesus knew that the Father had put everything into his hands. He knew that he had come from God and was returning to God. And the text goes on. The prayer of Jesus at the Last Supper, 17. Eternal life is this, to know you, the one true God, and Jesus Christ to his sent. And finally, John 20. Tell the brothers, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and to your God. Okay, my first simple point to you is that the word God on the lips of Jesus throughout John's Gospel means the one he called Father, and he addresses him quite simply as God. At the same time, and here are two very important texts in John, there is something about Jesus' claims in regard to his relationship to God that are considered blasphemous by his enemies, at any rate. Whether they're right to consider them blasphemous or not is another point, but they are considered blasphemous. And the first, there are only two explicit conflicts on this matter in John's Gospel. The first is in chapter 5, verse 16 to 19, and it's the scene at the pool of Bethzatha where Jesus heals the man who had palsy. It ends up in a debate. And we're told by John that it was because he did things like this on the Sabbath that the Jews began to persecute Jesus. Perhaps for Jews there, it'd be better to read Judeans. See, John's Gospel is a Samaritan Gospel. That makes the word Jews make sense, because really the Samaritan community, a large group of that community seem to be Samaritan, they can talk about Jews, not meaning Samaritans, you see. So the Jews, the Judeans, the Judahites. At any rate, the Jews began to persecute Jesus. His answer to them was, my Father goes on working, and so do I. But that only made the Jews more intent on killing him, because not content with breaking the Sabbath, he spoke of God as his own Father, and so made himself God's equal. Okay? That's the claim. Please note, to this accusation, Jesus replied, I tell you most solemnly, the Son can do nothing by himself. He can do only what he sees the Father doing. And whatever the Father does, the Son does too. Their accusation, very frequently, in fact normally in John's Gospel, the accusations made against Jesus are misconceived and they are a misunderstanding. Nicodemus misunderstands Jesus when he says, do I have to go back into my mother's womb? And Jesus tells him, it allows Jesus, in John's technique, to go on and explain further the truth that he's trying to communicate. The woman of Samaria, how can you get this spring of living water? You know, are you better than Jacob who put the... And she's thinking it's something to do with water here, and Jesus goes on to talk about water in another sense. The enemies of Jesus are accusing him of claiming to be God's equal. I think it's perfectly clear from Jesus' response that on the contrary, he's not claiming that at all. He's claiming total dependence, total openness, total submission, total obedience to the Father. Now, neither John nor I am making ontological statements, which we'll have to look at later in later lectures, but the simple textual material, I think, is obvious. He's far from claiming equality. He's claiming a beautiful gift of life received from the Father. The second text in John is at the end, in chapter 10, of a whole, from 5 right through to 10, conflict about who he is and who he's claiming to be, etc. And the climax comes when they say, are you the Christ or aren't you? And his word is, the Father and I are one. That's chapter 10, verse 30. And the text goes on. They accuse him of blasphemy. They say, you're only a man and you're claiming to be God. We saw in an earlier text, right back when we looked at Jesus being the Son of God, that there were things that when Jesus used Abba of the Father, and when Jesus did claim to be the Son of God, a claim no one else had ever made. Don't think of it as normal. It certainly was an unprecedented and extraordinary claim that he was making. And understandably, by those who didn't listen, taken as blasphemous. So we're not saying there wasn't anything about Jesus' claim or what he saw himself to be. It certainly was unprecedented and totally unique. But let's just look at the text. They said, "You're only a man and you're claiming to be God." Was he claiming to be God or was he not claiming to be God? In John's Gospel, I think the answer is perfectly clear. He wasn't claiming to be God. That's not his claim. Look at it. He quotes Psalm 82 that I just read to you. "Is it not written in your law," he says to them, "I said you are gods?" Psalm 82:6. So the law uses the word gods of those to whom the word of God was addressed. And scripture cannot be rejected. Yet you say, now here's his claim, or John's claim for him, you say to someone the Father has consecrated and sent into the world, you're blaspheming because he says, I am the Son of God. Now, Jesus' claim is to be consecrated, to have a mission from his Father, and to be the Son of God. And what's his proof of that claim? Beautiful text. This is John. "If I'm not doing my Father's work, there's no need to believe me. But if I am doing it, then even if you refuse to believe in me, at least believe in the work I do. Then you'll know for sure that the Father is in me and I am in the Father." And that is the final claim of Jesus in John's Gospel. And he makes it again and again, about 5 or 6 times, right through the Last Supper. "I am in the Father and the Father is in me." It's an intimate union of mystery there between himself and the Father. And the proof is what he's doing, and the work is the crucifixion. The work is his giving his life. John is not a theoretician, he's not a speculative theologian, he's not looking into the abstract ontological realities, he's looking at function, he's looking at who you are by what you do, he's looking at what he saw and heard, and what Jesus is doing is God's redemption. What Jesus is doing is exercising the power of God, which is a love power, for the redemption of the world. Therefore he is what he's doing. He is the one whose life comes totally from the Father, and who is identified with the mystery, the Father, whom he calls God. There's no claim to be the God. There's no claim on Jesus' part. On the contrary, in the very text used by John, he refers back to Psalm 82, in which the word is used of the judges in Israel. Jesus, then, is not claiming to be God. He's claiming to be the Son of God. He's claiming, the Father is in me, and I'm in the Father. Furthermore, it's clear that Jesus' claim is unique and unprecedented, and that it's validated by what Jesus actually does. John's attention is on Jesus. He watched Jesus, and he saw what Jesus actually did. In that action, especially in the final redemptive action of his life-giving on the cross, John came to see the action of God himself. Jesus' words were divine. Jesus' actions were divine. Jesus' life was divine. Life coming from the Father, God himself. And finally, leading up to my main point, which is still to come, Jesus' use of the term God throughout John's Gospel is absolutely typical of the whole of the New Testament. When the New Testament uses the word God, they are referring, and I'll simply look at these texts with you throughout the New Testament, they're referring to the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory. Ephesians. Yet, in spite of that usage, which we've seen is totally common, there are a handful of texts in which God is used of Jesus by total exception in the New Testament, and that is a practice that will come later, fairly common. I just want to alert you to 3 obvious points before I look at these texts with you. Jesus and his disciples were quite clearly monotheists. So, when Jesus is said to be God in the New Testament, I know you know this, but let me stress it, they're certainly not claiming that he's another God, and they're certainly not, and that also explains why they rarely use the word God of him, because they want to preserve monotheism, and they clearly would be very loath to use a word of him that could lead other people to think that there were two gods, the Father and the Son. I presume you can see that. It's only going to be when monotheism has been preserved and totally intact and unquestioned that the church begins to dare and very carefully use the word God of Jesus. Because it would normally make people think there were two gods, wouldn't you think? So they certainly want to avoid that. Second point. When they use the word God of Jesus, there's no thought of denying or taking from his humanity. If it means that he's not man, then it's totally stupid. And that's certainly not what they're doing. All those texts we've seen make that point. His identity, he is an individual of the human species, Homo sapiens. Okay, that's what he is, and that's who we're talking about. Thirdly, there's no thought in the New Testament, and never since, hopefully, of taking from his obvious and complete dependence on God his Father, which he announces all through the Gospel. So as long as you've preserved those points, I will now go and look at the texts with you. The first text is in the letter to the Hebrews, chapter 1, verses 8 to 9. We looked last week and the week before at the letter to the Hebrews, and in that first chapter, the author is talking about the enthronement of the risen Christ as king. And interestingly, he actually, among all the texts that he applies to the risen Christ, he actually quotes the psalm we looked at earlier, Psalm 45, verses 6 to 7, and quite definitely applies it to Jesus when he says how God says to him, his Son, your throne, O God, shall last forever. Interpreting the psalm in exactly the way I have. In other words, it's another way of saying that Jesus is crowned king and therefore has the power of God. Just as he was made Yahweh, made Lord, given the name above every name, so he is now given the name God. He now shares as the risen Christ in the power, the ael, the almighty power of the one God, as the king on the throne exercising God's power. I think the meaning of that is fairly straightforward and fairly simple. And I would again like to alert you to the fact that to give Jesus the name above every name, Yahweh, is a far more, in their thinking, far more profound thing to say about him than to call him God. God is just the general word for the deity. Yahweh is the specific personal word for the mystery of their personal God. So if you think calling him God is extraordinary, calling him Yahweh is far more extraordinary. The only reason why they dare to call him Lord so often, but not Theos, God, is a linguistic thing, because they don't want to give any impression of not being monotheistic. The second text, where the word God actually is used of Jesus, is in the second letter of Peter, the very first verse, where, and that's a very late text, all these texts are quite late in the New Testament, where Peter begins. Some suggest this is about the year 135 AD. It's quite a late text applied to Peter. At any rate, whatever the time of it, he speaks of the faith given through the justice of our God and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Interestingly, four times in that same second letter, which is only three chapters long, a tiny little letter, four times in that letter, Peter speaks of him as our Lord and Saviour. That's the usual phrase. Here in the first verse, our God and Saviour, interchangeably used. El Yahweh. And I think you can see why they're interchangeable. But at least the practice seems to be there. Similarly, in Titus 2:13, we find exactly the same phrase. The appearance of the glory of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Of Jesus. He is God. He is God. He's not another God. He's God because of the intimacy of his relationship with God, who he calls Father. He is God, according to the New Testament, under two aspects, really, as the Redeemer, God the Redeemer, exercising the power of God's redemption. He is God as Saviour. There's no other Saviour but me. He is God as identifying with Yahweh, the Redeemer, God. He is God as Son, always as Son, always as the one who receives all his power, his life, his identity from the Father. And finally, and this will take us into next week's lecture, which will take the whole evening, he is God as Word.